You know, the doctrine of hell has fallen on hard times. How often does one hear a sermon on hell in church anymore? In this regard, last week in my sermon, just briefly, I had referenced the concept of preaching hellfire and brimstone sermons and the impact that those can have upon the listener. Now, some people believe that it's inappropriate to preach a sermon that attempts to scare people into getting saved. But the point of such a sermon, of course, is not merely to scare people for the sake of scaring them, but rather to wake them up, to get their attention and help them to see their true condition before God. It is similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. There Paul says that, I used to think that I was a good person until I saw myself in light of God's demanding laws and his sense of justice. And by that standard, I realized that I was a sinner, not a good person, and that I was therefore in trouble and desperately needed to be saved. And likewise, when one confronts the reality of hell as the penalty required by God's demanding justice, he then realizes just how bad off he is. I mean, if that's what justice requires for him, then he is truly depraved and defiled and desperately in need of salvation. And if that is where his sin is taking him, and if that's where sin leads, and if that's what it is doing to him, then he begins to see his sin in its true light and learns, yes, I would say to fear his sin and to hate it. It can lead one to reject the sin rather than love it, and thus can lead to a true and genuine repentance. But in the end, how can an unsaved person appreciate the magnitude of his sin and his crimes against God without truly appreciating the magnitude of punishment that he deserves for that sin? So today I want us to confront the realities of hell, just kind of be reminded, what does the Bible teach about hell? What is the fate of those who die without Christ? But before we turn to the scriptures to address this topic, would you join me for a brief prayer? Our Father, we ask now that you would teach us through your word, help us have a clear, accurate, and faithful understanding of the teachings of scripture on this vital topic. And we ask this in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen. We talk about the various realities of hell. The first one I want to begin with today is with the fact that it is a place of literal fire. Of course, when we think of hell, we think of fire. But some would question whether the reference to fire in the Bible is a metaphor. It's okay, we get that the Bible speaks about fire, but maybe is that some kind of metaphorical reference? We don't really know what that is representing. It must be something kind of bad, but we don't really know what it is because fire is simply a metaphor. Well, I would say that is a fair question to ask. There's no problem with asking that question because the Bible does use metaphors at times. It does use figurative language in conveying truth to us. So the question is the Bible using figurative language when it characterizes hell as being a place of fire? That's the question. And having asked the question, then, of course, we have to be fair and honest with ourselves about the answer. I have no problem with anybody who asks that question if he asks it in sincerity, wondering, is it really, maybe just a figure of speech? But then, having asked it, we have to accept the answer and let the Bible speak for itself. And I would argue that the Bible is very clear that when it speaks of hell as being a place of fire, this is not a metaphor. It is rather a very literalistic expression. And we know that, for example, from Matthew chapter 13, where we find Jesus teaching and employing parables. And of course, a parable really is an extended metaphor. So we will find Jesus in the parable using figurative language. And I want us to see an example of a parable that Jesus tells. Verses 47 through 50. Verses 47 through 50, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, what we find here is that in the first couple of verses that we read here, verses 47 through 48, Jesus gives us the parable proper. This is where we find metaphorical language. But then as we continued on in verses 49 through 50, what did Jesus go on to do? He goes on to interpret the parable. He's explaining what the parable means. So verses 47 and 48 are giving us here the parable. This is where we would find figurative language. But verses 49 through 50 are giving us a literal explanation. But this is what that literally represents. So there is a one-for-one correspondence. In this brief parable, then we find four key elements or four key metaphors then that Jesus interprets in the following verses. First, there would be this fisherman who goes out and is casting the net into the sea. What does he represent? Well, we know from verse 49, tells us it represents angels. These are the angels. The fisherman catches a variety of fish. Some are good fish. What do the good fish represent? Well, the literal explanation is they represent just people, righteous people. The fisherman also catches some bad fish. That's the parable. That's the metaphor, bad fish. But what do bad fish represent? Well, in the literal interpretation, we learn that they represent wicked people. Now, when Christ gets to the interpretation of the parable, these various elements, like, for example, when he talks about angels, he says, hey, you know, the fishermen, well, that represents the angels. Are there such things as angels? Does he mean literal angels? Well, yes, there really are such things as angels, and it means angels. Likewise, when he says the good fish represent, you know, just people, righteous people, does he mean literal righteous people? Well, yes, there are such things as righteous people. Jesus literally means righteous people, because that's the explanation. Likewise, then, if we're going to be consistent, we have to follow through with that line of thinking. That in the metaphor, or the parable, he talks about how the bad fish are cast away. Well, what does that represent? In the literal explanation, he tells us what it represents is wicked people being cast into a furnace of fire. Now, you see that the furnace of fire is not part of the parable. He doesn't mention a furnace of fire in the parable. That's not the metaphor. The furnace of fire is referenced in the literal explanation. Cast away is the parable. Furnace of fire is the literal interpretation. So therefore the idea of hell being a place of fire can't be a metaphor precisely because it is the literal explanation. But see, those who wish to deny that hell is a place of actual fire then would have us believe that Jesus uses a metaphor, being cast away, for another metaphor, being cast into a furnace of fire. You say, what's the furnace of fire? Well, we don't know what that represents. In which case, Jesus gave us an interpretation and explanation of a parable that has done us no good. Because in the end, even after Jesus explained it, we still don't know what it represents. Being cast away represents a furnace of fire. What does furnace of fire represent? I don't know. So what kind of interpretation is that? He interprets the parable with a total non-interpretation. If you have a metaphor for a metaphor, you never have the literal, okay? And hence, there's no explanation. So you see, I mean, just with that one observation alone, that ought to answer the question. But it's not just with this parable. Earlier in the chapter, we find the same phenomenon. So back up to verses 24 through 30, one of the well-known parables that Jesus tells, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Verses 24 through 30, we'll read the parable. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Here then is another parable. Christ talking about wheat and tares and the harvest and so forth. Well, what is he talking about? Once again, we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess what all this figurative language is about because having given us this extended metaphor, Jesus will now give us the interpretation, again, a one-for-one correspondence, each key element of the parable being interpreted literally by Christ in verses 36 through 43. We'll jump down to verse 36 through 43, where his disciples specifically will ask him to explain it, and so he does. Verse 36 and following, Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right, so we read the parable, and in that parable there are eight key elements, this parable that Christ interprets. First, we have the sower of the wheat. And when we get the interpretation, he explains, well, that represents the Son of Man. In other words, Christ himself. The sower represents me. You've got the field. Well, what does the field represent? Well, he says it represents the world. The wheat. What does the wheat represent? Children of the kingdom. Saved people. Tares. What do they represent? Children of the wicked one. Or of the devil. In other words, unsaved people. Sower of the tares. Who sowed them? Well, the devil himself is the sower of the tares. The harvest. What does the harvest represent? The end of the world or the end of this age. The reapers. What do the reapers represent? He says they represent the angels. So again, you can see we're working our way down. There's a one-for-one correspondence here. The parable and then a literal explanation. And once again, when he talks about Son of Man, does it mean literal Son of Man? Yeah. When he says the field represents the world, does it mean the literal world? Well, yeah, because that's the literal. So we get to the final element. He talks about tares being burned in a fire. What does that represent? It represents the wicked people being cast into a furnace of fire. You see, the furnace of fire is part of the literal explanation. He's not using metaphors here. He's giving a literal explanation of the metaphor. And I think it's interesting. With these other previous seven elements, where we have a good pattern established here, with these previous seven elements, nobody feigns ignorance. Nobody says, well, he says the sower of the wheat means the Son of Man, but what does he mean by Son of Man? I don't know. That could mean anything. Field represents the world. Well, the world, I wonder what he meant by world. Hey, the word world, it's so vague, and vague, it could mean anything. Maybe that's figurative language. Maybe he really wasn't talking about the world at all. So we don't know what the field represents. We know what the world is. Therefore, we know what the field represents. Or when he says the devil, what does he mean by devil? We don't know. Could mean anything. It's like, no, we know what the devil means. So likewise, when we get down and he says, all right, being burned in fire represents being cast into a furnace of fire, why then do we feign ignorance and say, well, we don't know what that means, some kind of figurative language, probably something bad, but we don't know. It's like we know what it means. It means exactly what it says, a furnace of fire. So again, I say it's a fair question for somebody who doesn't have a strong command of scriptures to wonder, you know, could that be figurative language in the Bible? But having asked the question, I think just from these two parables alone and Christ's interpretation, if there were no other data in Scripture, which of course there, you know, there are other data, but if there were no other data, this alone would be sufficient to settle that issue. Now, having made that point, some would object, though, and say, well, how could the fire of hell be real? How can there be real fire in hell since hell is in the spiritual realm? That's an objection I commonly hear people raise. But that objection, that question, it really betrays ignorance of Scripture on a number of levels. So again, the rejection of hell being a place of literal fire is based on ignorance of Scripture rather than an understanding of that. So let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. First of all, the question assumes that there can't be real fire in the spiritual realm. But you understand that just because something is in the spiritual realm doesn't mean it's not real. The angels exist in the spiritual realm. God himself is a spiritual being. He exists in the spiritual realm, and they're real. Okay, God is real. Jesus is real, and he lives in heaven, sitting now in the right hand of God. He is there in his physical body, right? His resurrection body, the body that walked out of the tomb. So, if Jesus is real and in a physical body in heaven, which we think of as being a spiritual place, why can there not correspondingly be real physical fire in hell? A second worthwhile observation is that things in the physical realm often have their counterparts in the spiritual realm. For example, there are two main components to me as a human being. There's the physical component of me and the spiritual component, which are separated at death. I die, you bury my body, you know, in the ground, and my soul goes to heaven. If I'm in heaven, would anybody recognize me? Well, how would you recognize me? Because my soul looks just like me in my body, right? It's the spiritual part of me, but obviously, my soul still looks just like me. I look the same. So, you know, the soul is the spiritual counterpart of the physical part of me. And so, likewise, it's quite possible that fire in the physical realm can have its counterpart in the spiritual. In fact, we know beyond all question that there is fire in the spiritual realm, because, in fact, there is a whole class of angels in the Bible called seraphim. They're called seraphim. That comes from the Hebrew word seraph, that means to burn, and they're called that precisely because these are spiritual beings that are fiery in nature. They have the appearance of fire. In fact, hold your place in Matthew, because we'll come back to Matthew for further observation. But look for a moment, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. The author of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 actually quotes the Old Testament. But we'll look at his quotation of this Old Testament passage. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of God, it says, "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." Two things we know about the angels, he says. They're spiritual beings, they're spirits, and they are what? A flame of fire. Well, if they are spiritual beings and they're fiery in nature, then yes, you can have fire in the spiritual realm. But furthermore, and perhaps the most important clarification, I said there are many things that could be said when people say, how can you have real fire in the spiritual realm? The most important observation is this, is that that whole question is built on the assumption that hell is, in fact, a spiritual place, a spiritual realm, right? Full of the disembodied souls of men, and thus not physical in orientation, which is absolutely wrong. Hell is not a spiritual place full of the souls of people. For in the end times, God will resurrect all people, both saved and lost. In John 5:28-29, Jesus says, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Unsaved people will be resurrected. And hence, hell is not a place of disembodied souls. It is a place where people with soul and body united will go. They go there in their physical bodies. So in this regard, back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, what is it Jesus tells us? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Here is a strong warning from Christ. And I want you to notice how he words it. Matthew 10, verse 28. He says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, both soul and body will be going to hell because unsaved people will be resurrected, their soul and body reunited, and then they will be cast into hell. If you were to look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, John describes there in quite some detail how unsaved people will be resurrected, and then they'll stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. It will be documented that their name is not in the book of life, and then he will examine the lifestyle that they have lived and accordingly assign the level of punishment for hell, and they will then be cast bodily into the lake of fire. If then they are in their physical bodies, then certainly hell could be a physical place with literal physical fire. So again, I understand the question people ask, how could the fire of hell be real since hell is in the spiritual realm? But I think that question assumes a lot of things that simply aren't true. So it is a place of literal fire. Now, a second key observation, a second key reality of hell is that it is eternal. It goes on and on. In this regard, look at Matthew 25. In Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus talks about this reality and aspect of hell. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. this is talking about, you know, when Jesus has come back, and it's kind of, you know, he uses the illustration separating the sheep from the goats. So in that regard, verse 41, he says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And if you jump down to verse 46, again, he summarizes and says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." All right, so you see the reference here to everlasting fire and everlasting punishment. Despite what would seem to be very clear statements from Christ, some would argue that the punishment is only temporary. They will acknowledge, well, there is a hell, there is a punishment that is coming for unsaved people, but the punishment is temporary, not eternal, not just going on and on and on and on and on endlessly. There are two different ways that people commonly go about trying to argue this point. So I want to kind of introduce these arguments that sometimes you'll hear as people try to, we could say, make less of hell than what it biblically is. First of all, some would suggest, well, it must be temporary because the punishment is remedial in nature. That is, the goal is simply to restore a person. All right, so, okay, yeah, you were out of line in this life, but now, you know, with hell as a form of discipline and punishment, you'll kind of rethink it. So it's more kind of a temporary timeout. So, you know, when we kind of get into eternity, God takes some people, puts them in a temporary timeout, and you just kind of think what you did and how you lived your life. And when you're ready to come back and apologize, then you can come on and enjoy eternity with all the other saved people type of thing. So they see it as more kind of God just trying to get them to come to that place of repentance. Now, how do we respond to this? Well, the key term in this whole position would be the word punishment. Their whole argument turns on that word translated as punishment that Jesus uses in verse 46 when he speaks of everlasting punishment. Now, there are two key types of punishment. First of all, there's a punishment that is viewed as simple. A simple penalty, where the concern is exacting justice. We see this illustrated in the courts of law when, say, for example, a person commits a really bad crime. Maybe he commits murder. Maybe he's a serial murderer. And the judge sentences him to the death penalty or to life in prison. This is nothing more than sheer justice. You took a human life. You took multiple human lives. And therefore, you're going to lose your freedom or lose your life. And it's nothing more than exacting a penalty. I mean, the guy's not going to turn his life around because he's never going to come out of prison. Or if you put him to death, boy, that's as final as it gets. How can he turn his life around? Right? How can he be rehabilitated? You put him in the electric chair. He's dying. So there's no rehabilitation taking place, right? There's no restoration. Restoration isn't what you're trying to accomplish when you put a man in the electric chair, okay? That's a kind of punishment. But there is another kind of punishment that we think of as more the idea of discipline, what a parent might do with a child, or again, even in our court system, a person kind of blows it, does something stupid, and the judge may sentence them 2 or 3 years in prison. And I hope from what you did, that really dumb thing, you'll learn a lesson, and you'll turn your life around, and you'll do better from there on. And for a lot of people, sometimes that is their experience. For a lot of people, yeah, when I was young, I did something really stupid. I went to prison for 3 years, and I learned don't ever do that again. And I kind of grew up a little bit, and I matured some more during those times, and fortunately, I've never been back to prison since type of thing. So that is a restorative type of thing, and they are you know, rehabilitated. Recently, I heard there's a famous comedian, Tim Allen, done a lot of movies, you know, Toy Story voiceovers and so forth, and some series on TV. But, you know, when he was a young guy, he was like that, kind of aimless in life and fell into dealing drugs and making easy money and found himself going to prison for 3 years. Well, when he's in prison, you know, he grew up a little bit. And he finally realized what he wanted to do with life. And he realized, you know, it's legit to be a comedian. You can actually make a living being a comedian. So it's better than selling drugs, right? So he kind of grew up, and it's like he hadn't been in prison since. Okay, he turned his life around. So that's an idea of discipline. So there are two types of punishments. The one, you put the guy to death, you're not trying to restore him. The other, you hope he learns a lesson and does better going forward. So now, those who make this argument that hell is temporary will tell us the first kind of punishment, penalty, well, that would be a different Greek word. If that's what Jesus was talking about when he talked about hell, there's a different Greek word he would have used for that, a Greek word called, you know, timoria. But instead, Jesus uses the word that refers to the second idea, a Greek word, kalosis. And so the very word choice that Jesus used here, that Greek word kalosis, refers to the second kind of punishment, which tells us that therefore hell is by nature, by definition, intended to be restorative. It's not a permanent final solution. You're just there until you kind of learn the lesson and do better. Is there any truth to that? Well, they will make the argument by appealing to the usages of these words in classical Greek. Aristotle, for example, makes that very distinction between these two different words. And Aristotle will tell us the word used by Jesus has the connotation of the second meaning here, simply that of discipline. And thus they'll often use an agricultural metaphor to characterize this punishment as more like, you know, pruning a tree. Sure, the pruning process inflicts some pain, cutting some stuff off, it's got to go, but it's always done for a positive purpose. And I would say, well, there is a degree of truth to this concept. Yes, those two different words had those different meanings and connotations in classical Greek in the era of people like Aristotle and Plato. However, Jesus didn't live in the time when classical Greek was being spoken, and he was not contemporary with Aristotle. Languages change over time. Words shift in their meanings and connotations. You could probably think of a lot of English words whose meanings have changed over time, and so it is with the Greek language. And all the Greek lexicons are in agreement that that is exactly what happened. So while it's true that in classical Greek, the word used by Jesus would have had that second meaning, connotation, by the time we get to the first century, the New Testament era, that distinction between the terms is lost. The Greek lexicons are in agreement about this. And it can be demonstrated in another way, in a number of ways. For example, well before the time of Christ, we get to that intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament in the 400s BC and Christ in the first century. You get to the Maccabean era, which is, you know, around the mid-100s BC. And if you know the story of the Maccabees, it's told in one of those extra-biblical books that not part of Scripture, but that the Jews have written. The book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 4, verse 38, talks about a man who committed a crime. Now, this is written in Greek. And here's what 2 Maccabees, chapter 4, verse 38 says. It says, they executed the murderer, the Lord thereby rewarding him with the punishment that he deserved. It used the word punishment, the same word that Jesus used here. And what was the nature of the punishment? Death penalty. They executed him. So were they trying to rehabilitate this guy? Were they trying to restore him? No. First meaning. By the time we're into the 150s BC, well past the time of Aristotle and Plato and classical Greek, we're into what now they call common Greek as opposed to classical Greek. Punishment is final. That's a penalty. That's not just discipline. So likewise, then, as we get into the first century of the New Testament era, we find that the Jewish leaders would often speak of seeking to punish, using that very word, to punish a man guilty of blasphemy. And how did they punish blasphemers? By stoning them to death. They weren't seeking to rehabilitate blasphemers. They wanted to kill them. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 21, we find this very thing happening. Peter and John miraculously healed a man in the name of Jesus. And there were a lot of eyewitnesses who saw it, and the Jewish leaders are very upset, so they hauled Peter and John in, you know, and fuss at them. We don't want you preaching in the name of Jesus. And Acts 4:21 tells specifically that the Jewish leaders wanted to punish them, using the very same word Jesus used. They wanted to punish them. And the only reason they didn't is because they feared the crowds, they feared the people. Now, when they wanted to punish Peter and John, you think they just wanted to teach them a little lesson? Yeah, you know, no. What they wanted to do to Peter and John is what they had done to Jesus, which didn't go so well, by the way, right? Right? They wanted to kill them. The crowds would have tolerated, you know, throw them in jail for a couple of days, see if it kind of scares them. The crowds would have tolerated maybe a little punishment, but a bridge too far is you can't put these people to death. Goodness, if our leaders are going to start killing everybody who ever disagrees with them, right, they'd be overplaying their hand and they knew it. So, they make the argument that it means discipline, but the argument is based on some gymnastics with Greek language and not being honest with you about the fact that the words have changed meaning over time. Now, we know that the punishment of which Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 25, when he speaks of eternal punishment in Matthew 25, 46, we know that that punishment isn't just remedial in purpose and restorative. How do we know this? Three key reasons. First of all, from the second part of verse 41, because that word eternal, by the way, you know, is used in both verses. It's used three times in this passage. In the second part of verse 41 there, what does he tell us? That this everlasting fire, he says, is prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the punishment that was originally designed for the devil and all the fallen angels. Now, what do we know about the status of the devil and the demons? There is no salvation for them. There is no restoration for the devil and the demons. They will never be restored. They will never be rehabilitated. They are never going to be saved. In fact, there is no possible mechanism, because there is no, you know, there is no redemption. There is no atonement that has been provided for the devil and the demons. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, Scripture explicitly states that Christ took on human nature, joined the human race, he says, as opposed to taking on the nature of angels, precisely so that he could be our substitute and die for us, as opposed to being a substitute for the fallen angels and dying for them. Jesus didn't die for the devil and the demons. He died for people. In fact, furthermore, Hebrews 2:14 goes on, explicitly states that the reason Jesus did so was so that he could destroy the devil, not rehabilitate him. God has no interest in restoring and rehabilitating the devil. Yet this fire was designed for that very purpose. Therefore, it was not designed as a vehicle of rehabilitation. It is designed as nothing more than penalty. So look, bottom line is, if it was designed for the devil and the demons, it wasn't designed for rehabilitation. That's one reason. Second reason, we know, from the first part of verse 41, what is true about those who go there? Well, what does it say first part of verse 41 when he speaks to them? He says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." The people who are going there are called cursed. Now, under the law, those who had broken the law were cursed. The result was that such a one would forfeit his life. He was to die. That was the penalty again. Notice that under the law of Moses, then, if you're cursed, you're not being rehabilitated. You lose your life. This is a final solution. We're not trying to restore you. You're cut off. You're executed. We stone you under the law of Moses. Okay. And of course, for us, the good news of the gospel is that Christ redeemed us from that curse. In fact, look at Galatians chapter 3. How strongly and clearly Paul makes this point. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, he will take this principle about the law and then share with us the good news of the gospel. Galatians 3:10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So, hey, you violate even one, and you're under the curse. You're a cursed person. Well, right now, that's what he said about these people going to everlasting fire. They're cursed, right? Now, if you jump down to verse 13, he says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So Christ took the curse in our place. So all who are believers who put their faith in Christ, we are no longer cursed, because Christ took the curse for us. But these people who end up in the fire, they're cursed, which means the atonement of Christ has not been applied to them. For if Christ's atonement had been applied to them, they wouldn't be cursed. If they are cursed, that means the atonement has not been applied. And if the atonement has not been applied, then there is no basis of redemption and restoration. The only reason anybody is restored to God is because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. How could they be restored if Christ's atonement has not been applied to them? And clearly it hasn't. They are still viewed as cursed. So no, whether it's demons or the people who are thrown there, the fire is not designed to rehabilitate. It is just punishment. Third observation. We observe that they often use the kind of the agricultural metaphor. You know, hell is kind of like pruning a tree, you know. There's a positive purpose in it. But we can make this observation that the Bible, in fact, does use agricultural metaphors to describe the fate of the unsaved. But whenever it does so, to describe the fate of the unsaved, it does not portray the trees as being pruned, but rather as being destroyed. So look, for example, at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. The Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter, and verse 10. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. This here is the preaching of John the Baptist. And notice what he says here in Matthew 3:10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. In the metaphor, is he merely pruning this tree? Oh, you know, it's not really getting any fruit, and it's not a really good tree. We'll work with it, and we'll bring it along, and eventually we'll be getting fruit. No, what is done? I mean, you lay it to the root of the tree. The whole thing is cut down. We're not cutting off a few dead branches. We're not trimming it up a bit. I mean, we're getting right to the root of it. The whole thing's come down, and it ends up into the fire. And, of course, That metaphor, I think we understand. He references the tree being thrown in the fire, just as Jesus, some of his parables, referenced tares being thrown in the fire, and then interpreted the tares being thrown in the fire as representing people being thrown into a literal fire. And the same thing here. The tree that doesn't bear fruit represents a person being thrown into the literal fires of hell. He's not being pruned. The whole thing is being destroyed. It's being burned. Likewise, look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 19. Here we get to the very words of Jesus himself in his Sermon on the Mount. One of the most well-known sermons of Jesus. Kind of a definitive sermon in which Jesus is really kind of orient us to the truths and the realities of his kingdom. The great spiritual realities. And in this regard, in Matthew 7 and verse 19, Jesus says unequivocally, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. This is not pruning, folks. The whole tree's coming down. We're not taking a few dead branches off. We're taking the whole tree down. The whole tree is going to the fire. Now, there's no redemption. There's no restoration. So, no, we can't say it's temporary because it's only a kind of a purgatory kind of thing that's just intended to purge some dross, and then you get to go on and enjoy the rest of eternity with the other saved people. There is a second way in which people try to argue that surely hell cannot be eternal but must be temporary. And that is because they would suggest that the people would be annihilated by the flames. If we're talking about people being thrown into literal fire, well, what does fire do? Well, fire consumes things. It burns things. So, by definition, if we're going to agree that hell is a place of literal fire, we're going to have to agree that it can't go on and on and on. I mean, because it just doesn't take forever for people to burn. So it's got to actually be a pretty short experience. They're just going to be thrown in the fire and they'll be consumed. That's it, and they're gone, and they don't exist anymore. And so this is a different approach. Now here, again, as we turn our attention back to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 25, there verses 41 and 46 that we had looked at. Here then, our key focus would be upon the word eternal. Right? We talk about the word punishment. The first group, you know, keys in on that word. These people who argue that you are consumed by the flames, it's called the annihilationist position because you're annihilated by the flames, they're going to key in on that word eternal. And that is a key word. And I said it occurs three times in those two verses we read because he speaks of eternal fire, eternal punishment, and eternal life. Same Greek term each time. Now, it is important to understand again that the word translated as eternal in our Bibles, that Greek word has two possible meanings. And so they're going to point this out. Now, wait a minute. Now, there are two meanings here. Okay. So do we know which meaning Jesus intended? So what are the two meanings of eternal? You probably thought there's only one meaning. And, you know, you're thinking when I use the word eternal, I'm thinking of the first possible meaning, that it expresses the idea of duration, something just extending on and on and on and on without end. Well, that is one thing that this Greek word means. Go on and on and on. It very commonly means that. There is, however, another meaning of the word. It is less common, but it is a meaning of the word. And boy, they're going to jump on this. It really is an issue not of duration, but of timing. The word can be used when it's describing something like an adjective, like eternal fire or eternal punishment, The word can be used to describe the timing of when that phenomenon is going to take place. In other words, in this context, for example, they would say, by eternal fire, what he means is that this is fire that they'll encounter in eternity as opposed to in this temporal life. It's punishment that you get in the future, out in eternity, once this age is over, and, you know, this world is gone, and you know, God's ready to bring the new heavens and the new earth into existence, that's when they're going to be punished, as opposed to being punished here and now in this temporal life. And so by eternal punishment, he means punishment that happens in eternity. He doesn't mean it goes on and on and on forever. He just means it's going to happen then versus now. So two possible meanings. They are correct that there are two possible meanings, but of course they're going to insist that the second meaning surely must be the meaning that is intended. But again, I would say, unfortunately, they are wrong. You can't just say, well, I like the second meaning, so I'm going to decide that's the one that fits. Okay. There is a context. Words are used in context, and when there's more than one possible meaning, the context helps you understand which is the appropriate meaning in that given context. And so when we look at the context of Matthew chapter 25, how Jesus used the word eternal, we know he means it in the first sense. And how do we know that? How do we know he means it in the sense of duration and not just a punishment that's going to happen in the end times? One key reason we know is because, as I point out, the word eternal is used three times in that passage. Not only does he speak of eternal fire and eternal punishment, he also speaks of what? Eternal life. In verse 46 there, he parallels eternal punishment and eternal life. Eternal punishment is what the unsaved people get. Eternal life is what the saved people get. Two terms are used in parallel. Therefore, whatever that word eternal means in association with life, it must also mean in association with punishment. He's using the terms the same way. So the question is, how does he mean it when he talks about life? Is he just talking about life that we're going to get someday out there in the future? Or is he talking about life that goes on forever and ever and ever unceasingly? Jesus clearly means it in the first sense of the term, in the sense of duration, a life that goes on and on. Christ isn't simply saying, someday out there in the future, you'll receive life. Now, how long that life will last, we have no idea. It might be temporary, very temporary. Yeah, you know, you might get to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth, maybe for a week or two, maybe for a year, maybe a decade. We don't know. It's only life that you're going to get in the end times, but how long it's going to, we don't know. Right? We know. Okay? He's not telling us when you're going to get life. The point is that it is eternal. Okay, in this regard, look at John chapter 6 and verse 27. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Here's an example where Jesus talks about eternal life, and commonly, actually, in the Gospel of John in particular, but all the Gospels, of course, Jesus talks about eternal life. So it's not as if Matthew 25 is the only passage where Jesus uses that expression. So we can look at some of these other passages and see how Jesus characterizes eternal life. And by that expression, does he mean life that you get in the end times, or does he mean life that goes on forever? And, well, in John chapter 6, verse 27, he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. You see, here in this verse, there is a contrast between what perishes versus what endures, right? And endurance is what is associated with eternal life. Eternal life is a life that endures. Jesus just defined what he means by eternal life. Eternal life is life that endures, not life that perishes. It's not a temporary life you'll get someday. Okay? It is a life that will endure as opposed to a life that will ever perish and come to an end. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the teaching of the Apostle Paul makes that clear as well, that when the Bible talks about us receiving eternal life, it means it in the sense of duration going on unendingly. That's rather obvious from a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 54. Again, so many texts we could look at where it makes it clear that by eternal life, the Bible means life that never ends. But for example, that's the obvious teaching of Paul here. In 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and following, he says, speaking of the rapture, that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What Paul is teaching here is that at the rapture, all saved people will be transformed from mortal beings into immortal beings. Well, by definition, immortality conveys the idea of endurance without end. You're never going to die. Death is gone, right? You'll never die. You'll never perish. You'll just keep living and living and living. You are immortal. That is the nature of the life that we are granted. Likewise, look at Daniel chapter 12 in the Old Testament. We find the Old Testament making the same point. In fact, Jesus might have been kind of alluding to Daniel chapter 12 in Matthew 25, 46. If not, he's certainly using quite similar terminology. But Daniel's terminology is even more explicit. So Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, Daniel put us in the context of the end times. So yes, he's talking about something that's going to happen in the end times, but what is it that's going to happen in eternity versus in this temporal life? Well, Daniel 12, 2 through 3, he says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life," there's our expression, everlasting life, "and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now you observe here that in verse 2 there is this parallel, that just the same parallel we found in Matthew 25. Jesus spoke of, hey, those that go into everlasting punishment versus, you know, saved having everlasting life. Well, likewise here, Daniel makes a contrast. Some will be resurrected to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Parallel. Well, what is he talking about? Simply life and shame that you get, you know, in the end times, out in eternity? No. He's talking about that which goes on forever. Well, how do we know this? Because in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, he says that those who turn many to righteousness will shine as stars forever and ever. That expression is not ambiguous. It just means forever and ever, unceasingly. The Hebrew terminology here, there is not capable of any other meaning. It's just in perpetuity. So by everlasting life, the expression Daniel uses in verse 2, he's explaining what I mean is they're going to go on forever and ever and ever. So some try to argue, you've got to understand that word eternity has a different, well, it's capable of different meaning, but that different meaning doesn't apply in Matthew 25. Okay, it's the usual meaning. So eternal punishment, eternal fire, fire that will never, ever end. Ever. Now, it's, by the way, in this regard, just as it is life that never ends and fire that never ends, it's worth noting, I say, that that the Bible speaks of believers, by the way, having eternal life in the present tense, not in the future tense. See, eternal life isn't something you're going to get someday out in eternity. If you are saved, you already have it. So, for example, in John 6:47, Jesus says, "He that believes on me has eternal life," present tense. Not you'll have it someday. You already have it. So by eternal life, he can't, again, mean, well, life you're going to get in eternity. It's like, I already have it. I already have it in this temporal life. I have eternal life. Well, guys, in 1 John 3:14, the Apostle John says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." Past tense. Already, it's already happened. That's not something that's going to happen someday out in eternity. It has already happened. So, no, it's not something you're going to receive someday. Certainly, of course, we'll continue to enjoy eternal life in the future, but we have it now. We don't have to wait till then to receive it. We'll continue in it. We'll enjoy broader aspects of it, such as then being in our glorified resurrection bodies, which will never be subject to physical death. So we'll enjoy broader aspects of it, but we already have it now. So the bottom line, then, is that when Jesus speaks of eternal life, he means it in the durative sense. So correspondingly, when he speaks of eternal fire and eternal punishment, in the very same context, he means it in the durative sense. Now, those who argued, nonetheless, that the flames would certainly consume the people, so it has to be temporary. Once they're burned up, that's it, you know. There's a second argument that they make. So one, we've seen they try to argue based on that Greek word used in the Bible. The other argument is based not upon any specific word or text of Scripture at all, but simply upon human experience and logic. for the questions often raised, well, how can people be thrown into the fire without their bodies being consumed, right? Because isn't that what fire does? It burns things. So it's just common sense. If God's going to throw people into fire, they're going to be burned up. So they can't be there forever because they'd be burned up. But of course, a very simple response to this is that God can create a fire that does not consume things. We serve a God who can do anything, a God who's all-powerful and all-knowing, and that he can create a fire that does not consume is not merely a theoretical response. It's not like, well, okay, you came up with an argument not based on the Bible. You're just saying common sense, fire burns things, therefore, and I came back with another common sense. Well, maybe God could create a fire that doesn't burn because God can do anything. That's not a theoretical response on my part. We actually have data in the Bible that confirms that God can and, in fact, does make fire that does not consume the thing which it is burning. For example, you remember the account of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? And Moses there says, we're told there that he looked and behold, the bush burned with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So we actually have an example in Scripture of something being on fire, yet not being consumed by the fire. It was a miracle. Moses wanted to see this. I've never seen this before. It's not part of the normal human experience, but it's happening, and I'm seeing it with my own eyes. And this is not the only time in Scripture. Do you recall the three friends of Daniel who refused to bow before the image of King Nebuchadnezzar? And so King Nebuchadnezzar said, as a punishment, if you don't bow to me, I'm going to cast you into a fiery furnace. Now, by the way, note the expression that is used there. What was the fate of the three men? They would be cast into what? A furnace of fire. Very terminology that Jesus uses in his literal interpretation of the parables. The unsaved are going to be thrown into a furnace of fire. These three men were thrown into a furnace. When Daniel says, and when the king said he was going to throw them into a furnace of fire, did he mean a literal furnace of fire? Or just, we don't know what he was going to throw them in. They had no idea what he was threatening them with. Maybe it was just some kind of temporary timeout. You all just go sit there in your room until you think over what you did that was wrong. And when you're ready to come and bow down, you just let me know. It's like, well, no, he meant a literal furnace of fire. You're going to die if you don't bow before my image. And so they were thrown into, yes, literal fire. And then Daniel 3:27 tells us that the king saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Three men walking in literal fire, and yet it did not consume their bodies. Not even the smell of smoke. Not even a hair was singed. So can God put physical items, can God put people in a fire without the fire consuming them? Obviously, he's done so in history. So, if you're going to argue that the furnace of fire in hell isn't really literal, because it's not, you know, capable of burning forever without consuming its victims, then, to be consistent, you would have to argue also that the burning bush was not a literal event, that Moses didn't see a literal burning bush. And these three men weren't thrown into a literal, furnace of fire either. And so you end up with what I refer to as the domino effect with Scripture, right? What I mean by that? Well, you know, of course, with a roll of dominoes, you only have to tap one domino, just the first one. You knock it down. And yet they all fall. When you've got that row of dominoes, because one knocks the next, and the next knocks the next one down. And so it is. Look, the Bible is tight. All its content is interrelated, such that if you knock down one doctrine, you begin to toy with Scripture, you compromise because you don't like the way it's teaching this or what it's teaching here. Whether you realize it or not, you will in the process be knocking down other doctrines. See? Once you attack the doctrine of hell, you've also attacked the burning bush, and you've also attacked the story of the three men in the fiery furnace. Everything begins to collapse. Once you start down that road, it is inevitable. You cannot compromise on Scripture. But if there are any doubts at all that an eternal furnace of fire does not consume its inhabitants the way Daniel's friends were not consumed, I think the issue could be resolved by Revelation 19. Wrap up this morning looking at Revelation 19 with me, if you would. Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 20. Revelation 19, verses 19 through 20. We're in the context here at the end of the tribulation period where Jesus comes back again, the visible second return of Christ to earth. And, of course, he will encounter the Antichrist, or the Antichrist will encounter him, and the false prophet. So he's going to capture them. And what will he do with them when he comes back? Well, Revelation 19, 19 through 20 tells us this. He says, I saw the beast, that would be the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, that's Christ, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So when Jesus comes back, first thing he's going to do is he's going to get the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he's going to throw them into the lake of fire. They're thrown there alive. That is, they're in their physical bodies. Okay, again. They are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now, does that fire just immediately consume them? I mean, if you burn somebody at the stake, how long does it take for them to be consumed by the flames? Normally, that doesn't take very long. Yet, if you'll jump over to Revelation chapter 20, the following chapter in verse 10. By the time we get to chapter 20 in verse 10, 1,000 years has passed. For during the interim, Christ's 1,000-year reign has taken place. And so 1,000 years has passed by the time we get to verse 10. And what are we told when we get to verse 10? The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, note this, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. After the 1,000 years, the devil's going to be thrown there. But notice who is still there when he gets thrown in there. The Antichrist and the false prophet. 1,000 years later, and they're still there. So no, they were not consumed by the flames. If flames were going to consume them, I'm sure it would have taken less than 1,000 years. Nobody's ever taken 1,000 years to be burned at the stake. This fire doesn't consume its victims. So, people often raise the objection, it has to be temporary because fire would consume them. Again, it represents an ignorance of Scripture. That's an objection to hell that's not Bible-based. Again, it just comes ultimately from people just not really wanting to accept the biblical data. So in conclusion this morning, there is much more that the Bible teaches about the realities of hell. There are other aspects of hell as well, but these are two key points, I think two vital points about the nature of hell, that it is a place of literal fire and that is eternal. And these would be the two aspects that are most often denied. We've seen the arguments against that literal interpretation, but I think we've seen that the Bible speaks plainly about these realities. In such a manner, it is impossible to deny them or to see them as metaphors for anything less than what the literal meanings of these concepts would convey to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word, and we pray that you would help us be fair and honest with Scripture, especially on such a vital topic, and that we would not compromise the word of God or the justice of our God, following the ways and thoughts of men rather than the ways and thoughts of our God that are so much higher than ours. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.